All right. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together? It comes to us from Revelation 17, verses 7 through 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. I'm beginning at verse 6. It's kind of the intro. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth," there's our word, earth dwellers, "and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Please have a seat. Well, throughout this letter, John has been warning his readers of the power of the devil as the one who rules over every earth dweller, those who are not sealed into Christ by faith. Satan is pictured as a dragon. He is the serpent of the Garden of Eden, grown larger and more powerful in a world of self-worship. He rules over the God-opposing governments of the world, which Revelation personifies as the beast. For John's original readers, first century Roman Asia, where they lived, was under the boot of the Roman Empire. And as long as you worship Caesar and the demon gods of Rome, it wasn't a boot. It was a wonderful thing. You got paved roads and you got peace and safety and running water. Those aren't bad things by anybody's stretch. As long as you went along with the culture and the government. But if you wanted to worship Jesus, for John's original readers in first century Roman Asia, Rome was then the beast. Rome deified its emperors and demanded their worship alongside the worship of its demon gods, and only those who submitted to that kind of worship were granted the right to earn a living in the empire's prosperous economic system. The beast had the power of the sword. The city of man, worldly culture, personified as the harlot of Babylon, has the glamour and the wealth and the seductive power of public opinion and pressure to conform so that you can be accepted into the in crowd. Well, chapter 17 begins that final large section of the letter. Chapter 16 showed us the seven bowls of God's wrath, and they were amped up versions of the plagues that God visited on Pharaoh in Egypt. The sixth bowl features the great final battle between the dragon, the demons, and the earth dwellers under the control of the evil one. And they are all arrayed against the city of God. The demonically led army gathers at Harmageddon, the Mount of Gathering, that is Mount Zion. They surround the church, and finally they are going to wipe out these people who follow Messiah that they so viciously love. But when the symbolic barrier of restraint, the Euphrates River, is removed, all the nations of earth dwellers rush in for the kill. But Satan's expected victory turns into his final defeat. And we'll see more of that part of the sixth and seventh bowls in chapters 19 and 20. With the seventh bowl of judgment, there's a massive earthquake that brings total destruction upon Babylon the Great, the city of man that opposes God's inbreaking kingdom of the New Jerusalem. And this is an allusion to the destruction of Jericho that allowed the Israelites to enter their promised land when that quake happened and the walls fell down. So, like Jericho in Joshua's day, all those who dwell upon the earth and bear the mark of Satan, who curse God and refuse to repent, they will have the bitter foaming cup of the wine of the wrath of God poured out upon them. So as we move through this final section of Revelation, we're going to see vivid apocalyptic pictures of the outcome for those who war against Messiah and who war against his kingdom. And it seemed to the believers in Roman Asia in John's day that the devil, the beast, and the harlot were winning as waves of persecution swept through their cities and their regions. And maybe it seems like that to you as you suffer the tragic consequences of living in a world shattered by rebellion to God and contempt for believers. Maybe, like me, you've seen demonically driven influences overtake your friends and your loved ones and drag them off into the weeds of sin and physical or spiritual destruction. The whore of Babylon always offers solutions to your problems. She always offers solutions to whatever your problem is. She holds out hope of fulfilling your felt needs and achieving your own version of your best life now. If John marveled at her, as he said he did in verse 6, who are we to think that we can't be seduced by that same power? This letter is a warning. It's a warning about the destructive powers of following anything other than Jesus. And it's a comfort for those of us beaten down by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It shows us the closing scene of the great redemptive drama of history that began all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3. And it ends in another perfect eternal garden where God will walk with his people, only now they are declared permanently and eternally righteous in Christ Jesus. There's no more probation. There's no more, if you do this perfectly, you get that, because Jesus has done it perfectly once for all. That's the story. And this is the culmination of it that we're seeing. God will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will dwell with him. When we read in Revelation 17:1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." There's an important contrast that's being made between the harlot and the bride, the wife of the Lamb, as we'll see her in Revelation 21:9. There, John writes, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So there's this contrast between the account of the harlot in Revelation 18 and 19, who is, in a sense, the bride of the beast, and that of the church as the bride of Christ in Revelation 21. In other words, you got two things. You got two choices. That's it. You either bear the mark of Jesus or you bear the mark of the beast, and there is no neutral and there's no in between. You are either in the bride of Christ or you are in the bride of the evil one. That's it. So we've seen the beast who represents government and military power opposing Messiah and his people. We saw him kill God's witnesses in chapter 11. We learned in chapter 12 that the beast is ruled by the dragon, Satan, the devil, who makes war on the church, but is conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints. Chapter 12, verse 11. In chapter 13, we saw the beast appearing to conquer the saints for a limited period of time. In chapter 17, verse 8, the beast is described as one who was and who is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now, you might recall, if that phrase sounds vaguely familiar and you've been with us, you might recall God's threefold description as the one who is and who was and who is to come. We saw that in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 16, God who is, who was, who is to come. Now we have this mocking description of Satan's attempts to conquer the Lamb. He was, he is not, he's about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. He is to come, but he's to come only to go. So, the beast gets his own derogatory threefold description. The phrases is not and coming up parody Christ's death and resurrection. That the beast is not refers to the ongoing effect of his defeat by Christ at the cross and resurrection. He is not, because from Adam to Christ, the devil ruled over all the nations until Christ's cross work and his resurrection put an end to his job as the prosecutor before the heavenly throne. He was disbarred and tossed out of the courtroom. And in that sense, he was, and then he was not. But there is a sense in which he is. He still, as Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Therefore, he still comes up from the pit. He still is, but he's restrained from stopping the spread of Messiah's good news. He is restrained from being able to stop the advance of the inbreaking kingdom of Messiah Jesus. So the same pattern repeats for Satan's beast as repeats for him. At various points in history, there was Pharaoh, there was Sennacherib of Assyria, there was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, there was Herod the Great, there was Nero, there was Domitian, there was Hitler, there was Stalin, there was Mao, there was Pol Pot, there were the ruling mullahs of Iran, there was Saddam, there is ISIS, the list of beasts who were and are and shall be is endless until Messiah's return. All bloody tyrants have their day until the Lord is done with them. The beast's rise from the abyss is always a prelude to his defeat. Do you get that? It's implicit in this text. When the beast rises from the pit, it's always a prelude to his disgrace and defeat and return to the pit, no matter how many martyrs the beast leaves in its wake. Whenever the beast appears, John tells us, it always gains enthusiastic support from the earth dwellers who make up the harlot of Babylon. He said, and the dwellers on earth, that's our earth dwellers, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that defines who they are. Who are the earth dwellers? They're the people who are not sealed into Christ, whose names have not been written into the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. They marvel at this fake threefold name of this fake little g god. They're awed by beastly power and authority, as were Germans by the rise of Hitler, as are any nation when any despot rises up with lots of power and lots of charisma and lots of propaganda, because if you don't worship Jesus, you will worship anything and everything else, and especially power, especially what's hip and cool, especially what culture loves. So earth dwellers belong to this worldwide idol worshiping city of man that adores power and wealth and the consequences and consensus of culture. It is on a quest for worship and devotion, of worship of and devotion to anything other than Jesus. The beast here mimics the resurrection of Jesus by its sudden appearance and its rapid rise to power. Separated from the God they reject, though, earth dwellers are eager to replace him with anything and everything to which they can give their allegiance. Whatever isn't Jesus. They replace Christ with cheap imitations, functional saviors that can only temporarily mimic Messiah. The angel then directs John's attention to the meaning of the seven heads and the ten horns as a symbol of earthly powers that are united in their ongoing war against Messiah's inbreaking kingdom. The angel warns, this calls for a mind of wisdom. Now, you may remember something similar. Back in chapter 13, we heard the warning over the number of the beast in chapter 13:18, that it called for wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean you need a terminal degree in biblical studies to understand the text, or a terminal degree in anything. Frankly, some of you here have way more terminal degrees than I do. Some of you have two or three. It doesn't call for a terminal degree. It doesn't even call for a master's. It doesn't even call for a Bachelor of Arts or science in anything to understand what this is at. It's not saying you need to be brilliant, okay? That's not the angel's point. It means we must understand the basic message of the letter. That's the wisdom that it calls for. It's something Jesus explained during his earthly ministry. It's something John felt significant enough to record in his gospel in chapter 15. And it sets the tone for this whole book. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. That's the mind of wisdom that this book calls for. It doesn't call for you to understand how to interpret future newspaper articles. It calls for you to understand that you either bear the mark of Satan or you bear the mark of Jesus, period. There's no in between. So the wisdom the angel commends is the fundamental understanding that there is only one Savior. And that Savior is Messiah Jesus. Government is not a Savior, no matter how powerful it may be. Wealth is not a Savior. Not even personal happiness and wish fulfillment are Saviors. What is step one? It's all about Jesus. What's step two? See step one. That's really the bottom line of this book. Don't lose that great, beautiful forest for the little trees. Anyone or anything that works to convince you otherwise is not helping you. If they work to convince you that it's all about something else, that it's all about your wish fulfillment, your felt needs, your best life now, your personal happiness, they are not helping you. They are speaking out of the wisdom of the whore of Babylon and the beast. Wisdom is knowing the earth dwellers have a fundamentally different view of life. They have a different view of life, the universe, and everything than you are called to have. The angel says the beast's seven heads are seven mountains, and that leads some teachers to see this as a direct reference to the city of Rome, since Rome was called the city of seven hills. And certainly Rome was the beast for John's readers, no question about that. But everywhere else in the Apocalypse and in the Old Testament, mountain, this word, is used, and it's used seven more times in Revelation. It's used as a description of strong kingdoms. If you want to see the references, you can go to the blog site this evening, and the sermon manuscript and all the footnotes will be up so that, again, you realize I'm not brilliant. I just look for people that are and paste it into a sermon for you. But there are plenty of references in the Old Testament to governments and political powers and military might as mountains. So the mountains picture oppressive and blasphemous governments throughout the age of Messiah's inbreaking kingdom. The number seven isn't literal. It never has been literal in apocalyptic literature. It's not literal here in Revelation. It is a number for the fullness or the completeness of these powers. It means that in Daniel 7, in this color of the Old Testament that's painted with here, is right out of Daniel chapter 7. In the manner of Old Testament graded numerical formulas, like Proverbs 16:6, six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven. You'll find that several times in Proverbs, that graded numerical formula, one less and even one more. That's what we have here. There are seven powers with an eighth power. The eighth beast isn't pictured as having heads. He's said to be from the seven heads. And the point is that the manifestation of the dragon and the beast through one of their authoritative heads or earthly kings at any particular historical epoch is tantamount to the full presence of the dragon or the beast. In other words, doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a fifth king or a tenth king or a fourth horn or an eighth horn, the point is that they are all worldly powers arrayed against the inbreaking kingdom of Jesus. That's the point. Don't lose the forest for the trees. The succession of seven, even eight beasts, that is not in verses 8 and is in verse 10, shows Satan's total inability to mount any lasting opposition to Christ's kingdom. You see, the picture here is of all these different Jesus-hating kingdoms and peoples and powers arising, and yet they die off, and Satan has to whip up another batch, and they die off. And he has to whip up another batch, and they die off, because Jesus isn't going to be defeated. You see the big picture here? It's not whether John Kennedy was one of the heads of the beast or a horn, okay? The picture here is that everything that arises up to defeat the kingdom of Jesus, no matter how much damage it does temporarily, might last for an hour, says the angel to John. But that's it, because Jesus wins. Every opportunity that the devil raises up eventually collapses, no matter how pretty or powerful it appears. The ten horns suggest the universal nature of, because ten is a universal number, it suggests the universal nature of a great national alignment of powers all bent on stopping Jesus's kingdom. The ten horns are identical to the ten kings of the earth in chapter 17, verse 18, and in chapter 16, and in chapter 18 and 19, we see these references to the ten kings. Who are these ten kings aligned against the beast? They're whatever brief, whatever one-hour-long confederation of Jesus-hating rulers are alive and persecuting God's people at the time Christ returns to judge the devil, his demons, and the earth dwellers. John tells us in his last sermon to his church in Ephesus that you've heard the Antichrist is coming. He says, even now there are many Antichrists in the world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this ongoing repeating picture. So who's the last Antichrist? Who's the last ten horns? Who's the last seven heads? It's whoever is there persecuting God's people when Jesus comes back, blows the whistle, says everybody out of the pool, and separates the sheep from the goats. That's who it is. When is that? I don't know. Last month I read some guy in England had calculated that the rapture began on the 15th of June. So there you go. It began, apparently. It's going to happen, you know, little bits at a time so that you can't prove it, I guess. But, you know, who's the beast? Who's the beast? Who is the government alignment that destroys God's people? Who is the last whore of Babylon? Whoever's there when Jesus returns. You can identify the ones that have gone before, and you know more coming, and you know Jesus wins. So the only outcome for the beast and his allies is the complete victory of Messiah Jesus. No matter how great the church's persecution is, the only outcome is the complete victory of Jesus. Verse 14, they'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. That's you. If you're trusting into Jesus, you're chosen and faithful. Not because you're good, because you have the Holy Spirit who keeps you faithful. In verse 13, in chapter 13, verse 4, the earth dwellers worship the beast by chanting, "Who's like the beast? Who can make war against him?" But when Messiah returns in judgment and blessing, the world will have its answer once for all. That's what this section means right here. John is to notice one last thing from this graphic scene of an alluring but deadly sinful culture dressed up as a high-class call girl, and the ten-horned beast with seven, even eight heads upon which the harlot rides. One last thing, what is it? The angel says in verse 16, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." So the harlot is the symbol for the cultural and economic system on which humanity depends and into which earth dwellers trust. It's the self-worship wired into human hearts by Adam's choice to follow the dragon's advice and seek his own salvation. Every human heart not awakened to trust in Jesus can only seek its own salvation through any means it finds attractive: money, romance, sex, popularity, power, philosophy, religion, anything the self-worshiping heart believes will bring it happiness. Verse 15 shows John and you and I how human culture is the religion of the world. Human culture is the religion of the world. The harlot is sitting over many peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This is Satan's anti-church. It is his anti-church from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is his poor imitation and his temporary imitation of what John sees as the triumph in heaven. The myriads and myriads and thousands of every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus. Here, the Whore of Babylon sits on many tribes and tongues and nations. That's the waters. She controls everything that doesn't bear the mark of Christ. But the beast of governmental authority turns on and destroys human culture prior to Messiah's return. The self-seeking earth dwellers attack one another. And the harlot is stripped of her fine clothes and her expensive jewelry and her alluring appearance, and she's left naked and burned and pitiful because the pleasures of self-worship ultimately leave people feeling empty. They turn evil people against each other in bitter frustration. And it shows John and us that beastly power, like its master the dragon, doesn't love the people it pretends to serve. Satan doesn't love the people that serve him. He hates them. He hates you a little more if you bear the mark of Jesus, but he hates everybody stamped with God's creative image. There is no loyalty of evil. It's not just there's no honor among thieves. That may be true, ultimately, but that's not a quarter of it. There is no interest in the beast, in the Whore of Babylon, in their master the dragon, in you being a better you. There is only an interest in destruction. And they turn on one another. Power and culture turn on one another until culture and the economic system is utterly devoured, which then leaves what for power? Nothing. Nothing. The beast has just cut off its own supply. We're either ruled by the evil one through his culture and his demonic puppets, or we are ruled by the one who loves us enough to die for us. Satan will destroy anyone he can and lead them to their deaths. The lion lamb allowed himself to be led away to death for us. So you can turn to the one who leads us to death, or you can turn to the one who willingly led himself away to death for you. But behind the devil's hatred of even his own subjects is the unalterable decree of God. It's God himself who turns the self-worshipping world against itself. John hears in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now that too is another Old Testament color. It comes from Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23, and Haggai 2 and Zechariah 14, where God promises Israel's enemies will turn on each other as God's judgment for their treatment of his people. He also promises that Israel will turn on itself for their idol worship. The judgment is the same whether it's idol worshiping Israel or the earth, living like earth dwellers or the earth dwellers. They turn and feed upon themselves. God puts it into their heart to fight one another. Why? Because sin, because their pursuits, because their idolatry are never enough. And it always ends in hatred and frustration. Always. 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 Fill in the blank, I can only be happy if or when. With anything other than Jesus, and you will have something that leads to destruction and emptiness and bitterly, angrily turning on one another, because that's where this leads. That's what John is seeing. This final scene isn't of a civil war. It isn't a great world war. This is a unified system in which the political military side turns against the religious economic side and destroys it, and everything into which the earth dwellers have trusted destroys itself. We've seen that already, haven't we? We saw that in the seals, and we saw it in the trumpets when the stars fell out of the sky and the sun turned dark and the moon disappeared and the mountains crumbled and people went into caves and cried, hide myself. Everything that the natural man worshiped, the universe, the mountains that people thought made them closer to God, the caves that they thought made them closer to spirits, everything begins to crumble before them. And now, John's getting a little more specific vision. It's not just Mother Earth or the universe. Open yourself up to the universe, man. It's not just those things. Now it's everything. It is the system of the world. It's military and political power. It's social power. It's economic power. Everything that into which the natural man can trust is totally being shredded apart at the rule of God. And now rulers turn on their people and they leave them utterly impoverished, which in turn leaves the rulers destitute. Everything you worship other than Christ Jesus will be destroyed. Wealth, beauty, popularity, being part of the in crowd, having the appearance of power, to get your own way or to achieve your own personal happiness. Those things will be stripped naked, devoured, and burned up. But if you're trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the risen and ruling Messiah Jesus, you have His word that never passes away. And He promises to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, for the God-rejecting earth dwellers, a consuming fire. The comfort of God's people isn't that we get to write our own stories the way we want in this present evil age in which we are oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's not your comfort. I wish it were. I'd be rewriting my story any number of different ways right now. And so would you, I'm sure. But your comfort isn't that you get your way. Thank God. Your comfort isn't that you get stuff or popularity or anything. Your comfort, your only comfort in life or death is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in this life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's your comfort. Amen.